Let's have a look at the second half of the missionary journey, or at least as far as we're going to get in chapter 17. We're also going to deal with Paul's issues and speech in Athens. I find this chart very helpful. This is a timeline of the book of Acts, and along the top here is where exactly they were, certainly emphasizing Paul. The first missionary journey, the second missionary journey, where he went in those missionary journeys, the third missionary journey, his imprisonment on the first occasion, his imprisonment on the second occasion, and then subsequently down here, all the epistles that were written and at what time in the timeline they were written. I found that helpful. I throw that in there. We certainly can't discuss it in full this evening, but it helps to give you an idea. One of the things I will point out is very, very shortly after he left Thessalonica, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, almost immediately thereafter. And there's a lot of import to that when you study the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. All right. Paul visits Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens in a group for really two reasons. Number one, they happen together, and number two, most of the issues that are dealt with have to do with the messianic kingdom, an answer to evil. To the Jews in Thessalonica and Berea, he speaks of the Messiah, the first part of the chapter. In the second part of the chapter, he speaks to the Athenians of Jesus, and he uses a more, I don't like the word generic, but probably the better word is ubiquitous, Old Testament term, where he's spoken of as the judge of the world, and he will do so in righteousness.
What was that word you just used, brother?
Ubiquitous.
Even Keith
Kaiser doesn't know. I'm sorry, I get into okay. Keith, you want to translate? No. Ubiquitous means anyhow. All right, look, no more, I don't want any more red herrings from that corner. All right. Who has the mic, Herm?
Henry's being obstreperous. Acts 17:1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews.
Okay. So, there are the two little cities. They're just outside Philippi, and they're on their way to Thessalonica, okay? Just to give us an idea of where we are. So here's our map that we're well aware of. We start out here in Antioch. We go to Tarsus. We go through the Taurus Mountains, Sicilian Gate, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium. We don't stop, but there's second Antioch. We travel through Pergamum, Galatia, Bithynia. We land in Troas. We head for Samothrace. We don't get to Samothrace. We land in Neapolis. We go to Philippi. We go past these two cities, and we're going to end up in Thessalonica. Philippi. There we go. Into Thessalonica and Berea. Thessalonica is the capital of Macedonia, and here is its famous arch. This archway actually is the demarcation between east and west in the Roman Empire. And it stands till today. So this actually is the place where we truly get to the west. And that's a significant point. We'll discuss that in a few minutes. Thessalonica is the second largest city in both the ancient and modern Greece worlds. In the first century, its population was roughly that of 200,000 individuals. It's about 100 miles south-southwest of Philippi, and it is the most important seaport of Macedonia. It is the coming and going of all of Macedonia. Very important. It is a transient city. People come, people go. It is always in movement. It's like New York City, a city that never sleeps. Idolatry was very present in Thessalonica, and I'll tell you why. Because Mount Olympus, of course we know the stories of where all the mythological Greek gods lived on Mount Olympus, was just to the west of Thessalonica. And interestingly enough, it had a very large Jewish community. The church was established there, and it was established mainly via Gentiles. It's interesting to note that not one Old Testament quotation is written to the Thessalonians. If you go through all of Thessalonians 1 and 2, there's not one Old Testament reference. This is a Greek group of individuals, largely speaking. This is Thessalonica.
Okay, yes, but Thessalonica is in present-day Greece as opposed to Macedonia, or is this part of Macedonia today?
The part that we're discussing now, this is actually both Macedonia of old and Greece of new.
And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that just this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But when the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city up on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people.
Okay, let's talk about verse 5 for just a few minutes. Interesting how the gospel evokes faith in some, and envy and hatred in others. Keith touched upon this. It's interesting how the gospel, people respond to the gospel. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe also Keith quoted this verse. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house, divided three against two and two against three. I have a question for you. Why is it that the Lord would take the time to say that there was five in a house, and there was three against two, and two against three? It's interesting. It's interesting. Let me give you a hypothesis. Why five? Why an uneven number? Okay, my mathematical bent may be showing. I apologize. It comes out from time to time. I try and beat it back, but there it is. Why five? Why not six? Why an odd number? Why not an even number? You ever been in an uneven argument? Have you ever been in an uneven argument when the numbers are against you and yet you're still right? That's the experience here that Paul is trying to get by. That's what Paul experienced. He was outnumbered, completely outnumbered, and yet he had the truth. And the truth does that. The truth separates the wheat from the chaff. And yet, unfortunately, there's far more pieces of chaff than there are kernels of wheat. And there is a narrow gate, and few there be that find it, but unfortunately there is a broad way. But it still does not determine the validity of the argument. Just because you are among the masses who are marching the broad way does not mean you are going the right way. As a matter of fact, most oftentimes, biblically speaking, you're going the wrong way. So don't be surprised that when you get into the classroom, or when you get into the work area, or when you get into whatever situation you find yourself, that you're in the minority. That's fine. As a writer of old said, me plus Christ equals a majority. Interestingly, that there's no mention of Jewish unbelievers refuting the theology of Paul and Silas at this point. This was not a matter of theology. We've left the matter of theology behind at the Jerusalem Council. This was not a theological argument trying to say that we need to support Judaism over supporting Christianity, and what does Christianity mean? Does it include? Does it exclude? Does circumcision come in? That's not the argument here. The argument here is, I don't like what you have to say because You want me to change the way in which I am living. I do not want to respond to the gospel. It's too costly. So often the gospel is accused of not being reasonable or logical. Young people, old people, and everybody in between, hear me now. It is the most reasonable thing you can do to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible does not tell you nor expect you to check your intellect at the door as you come in. We do not have blind faith. We do not have blind faith. The Word of God says, come, let us reason together. And if you truly want to reason with God, He will give you the answers. Let him that lacketh wisdom ask of God, who giveth liberally and upbraideth not. There is a reasonableness behind our salvation and faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And I'll tell you this, if you want to truly search out science and thought, true science will not contradict the Word of God. Because the same person who made the universe wrote the Word of God. Okay? Young people, don't let anybody tell you that faith in Christ Jesus is unreasonable or non-intellectual. Okay? In the right way. Sorry?
Or
unscientific. Absolutely, brother. Thank you. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Who has the next verse? Aaron?
And when they found them not, they drew Jason and these certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also.
Just keep in mind that phrase, world upside down. We'll deal with it in a moment. Paul and Silas are accused of undermining Caesar's rule here, as they did in Philippi. But as the Lord himself said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my disciples would have fought. Paul wrote later to the Thessalonians that they had... Paul wrote later to the Thessalonians that they had been called unto his kingdom and his glory, not of this world. 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, we note that the church needed clarification on future events, the rapture and the day of the Lord, not of those of the current day. What kingdom are we living for? The inferences that we have there, for sake of time, we will forego them. They turned the world upside down. Anybody see what this world looks like? Yeah. Looked a little more impressive on my computer. Anyhow, Paul and Silas were accused first in Philippi and then in Thessalonica of turning the world upside down. Here's an interesting thought. I want you to think about this for a moment. They had just crossed over from the old world to the new. Thessalonica was that marker. Remember? There was those Corinthian colonies, and they moved from the east to the west. And there they started to preach the gospel. What did the Westerners say? Well, today, people, particularly in Asia, say that Christianity is a Western religion. And they resist attempts to convert them as an affront, to their own cultures and religions. Interestingly, it's the same argument that the Thessalonians gave. We don't want Christianity because as Westerners, we see Christianity as an Eastern Asian religion. We want to resist it because we want to keep our culture. It has nothing to do with whether Christianity is a Western or an Eastern, a Northern, or a Southern religion, it is the true method to which God has called all men to meet him.
So,
brother. Microphone, please.
I don't even want to make a comment. I want you to go back to that point one more time, please.
Prior slide.
Well, and emphasize one more time, again, bringing back to what we had in the initial introduction the relevancy of the book of Acts for today. The accusation that Christianity is the West imposing its, you know, can right. you just...
So the argument is, why are we reading a book that's nearly 2,000 years old? Why are we sitting here in 2019 at the beginning of the year reading a book that was written all those years ago? Because the things that happened back then are happening today. And here's evidence of that. All the way, forgive me, wrong button, all the way back then, Christians were saying, we don't want to hear from these Asian Easterners. They're going to bring their own doctrines to us. We have our own religions. We don't want to deal with it. And it's the same thing that the missionaries are facing now when they go to the East. They say, Christianity, that's a Western religion. That's maybe good for you, but it's not good for me. Well, there's only one way, as Henry reminded us. And that is why probably the people of the day, the Christians of the day, were known as the Way. Because they went around saying, there's only one way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I think that's what you wanted to emphasize. Thank you, brother. So, did they turn the world upside down, or did they turn the world right side up? I'll leave that for you to discuss. Who has the microphone?
Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king and Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go.
Okay. They took security of Jason. Keep that in your mind. Jason became the security for Paul. The one who had shown him the true security of a better testament. Where do I get that phrase? Security is a legal term for guarantee. I want to take you back to Genesis chapter 43, verse 8 and 9. Judah said to his father Israel, I will be surety, same word. I will be security for him. Of my hand thou shalt require it. If I bring him not back unto me, let me bear the blame forever. You remember the story, we all know it. Joseph said, I want to see proof of your brother Benjamin. He wanted to see his brother Benjamin. They went back to their father Israel. Israel said, I can't let Benjamin go. He's my last, he's my darling. I can't let him go. And Judah stood up and said, I'll be a surety for him. I'll be a surety for him. You required it of my life if I don't bring Benjamin back to you. Well, we read of this other surety that we talked about in the top line here. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. He is our surety. He is our guarantee. And the individual who relayed this true guarantee to Jason became a surety for the one who relayed the information to him. I'm in a unique position. I want to be very, very clear here. I'm very privileged to be amongst you today. But we have Pauls and Silases who are here. And their business is to go about on a regular basis, daily, as a full commissioned work to preach the gospel. How do we treat them? You know what I'm saying. One of the things that I see, and this is a personal observation, and this any comment about this should be targeted to me and to me only. But one of the things that I see, hello? Okay, so can everybody still hear me? And hopefully we're still recording. So now we're going to leave Thessalonica and we're going to go into Berea. For sake of time, we will move through some of these thoughts. I wanted to leave you with a few thoughts that Spurgeon had. The earliest saints earnest saints have earnest enemies. Pleased with their success at Thessalonica, the Jews used the same tactics at Berea, yet they only gave wings to the feet of the missionaries and kept the light moving on. I've heard lots of stories. We can tell you all sorts of things. Persecution in the mission field leads to the furtherance of the gospel. And indeed, here we have an evidence to it right now as we're reading about the Bereans. Through the lens of history, more has been done to spread the gospel via oppression than ease. I wanted to just share this with you again. This is not something I want to go through line by line, but it's interesting. This brother has taken the adversities that are predicted in the Luke, in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and how they are fulfilled and where they are fulfilled in the book of Acts. And you can see them quite enumerated there. So now we move from Thessalonica to through Berea down to Athens. Okay. Athens was the capital, the culture capital of the world. No city in the world had more idols than Athens. It's interesting. This Roman consul, Petronius, in 66 AD, he died in 66 AD. It was recorded that he said, it is easier to find a god than a man in Athens. That is exactly how idolatrous these people were. They sought after wisdom that would never lead to the true God. Of course, we read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. There are two types of people. We should look at this verse. There are two types of philosophers that Paul encountered, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Let's just have a very quick look at what the Epicureans were. They followed a man called Epicurus, who lived roughly 300 years earlier. They did not believe in the afterlife. They believed that gods were uninvolved in their life, almost to the point of being agnostic. They're similar today to the secularists that we see in the world. The chief good consists in gratifying the appetite. Sound familiar to anybody? We get back to Larry's same point. There's nothing new. It seems to go, and it seems to go just the way it did before. Pleasure was the only end in life. Eat, drink, and be merry. If you want to summarize the Epicureans, that's why you often read in cookbooks, it's an Epicurean delight. Eat, drink, and be merry. Thank you, brother. Okay. Let's talk for a moment about the Stoics. They followed a man by the name of Zeno. Now, the Epicureans were named after their founders. These were not the Zenos. They met in a place called Stoa, which was near or inside of Athens, and that's where they got their name. They believed that a man should be free from all passions, moved by neither joy nor grief. There should be no pleasure or pain. Nothing should move him. There's nothing. Henry, I don't think you could be a Stoic. Yeah, that is a compliment. They believed in gods, but all human affairs were governed solely by fate. Remind you of anybody? Divine spark in all. Everybody is God. Sound familiar? There's nothing new under the sun. Looks just like today's New Age movement, New Age thinkers. Yeah. Accept your fate. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. All right? Don't go too high. Don't go too low. Just the most important thing in life is just keep going. Just keep going. You've heard that argument before. So this is the Ergopagus, depending on how you want to pronounce it. This is what it looks like today. This is probably what it looked like in Paul's day, with the temples and the statue of Eris. We'll talk about him in a few minutes. He's important, at least to the Greeks. And Paul comes across to this one pillar which speaks of the unknown God. Now, I'm sure many of you have preached on this. I'm sure that there are many, if we pooled our messages on Athens, we'd come up with a really good message. And maybe that's one of the things we should do one of these days, pool messages and come up with something we can put together for one another. But let me just give you my thoughts. The advocate of Areopagus, or Areopagus, depending on how you want to pronounce it. Areopagus simply means Ares Rock. Who was Ares? Ares was the son of Zeus. Zeus was the pinnacle god, the father god in mythology. Okay? In their minds, this was the place where the son of God was vindicated. The original trial took place because Ares was accused of murder. He was accused of murder of his second cousin, if I believe right, Poseidon's son. Anyhow, don't quote me on that part. But he was vindicated or released, okay, from the penalty of murder on this self-same site in Greek mythology. So you have God's son vindicated of murder. And where does Paul stand to preach God's true son who was sacrificed for all? Now, Ares was felt to have actually done this thing. Isn't it interesting how the Lord puts things together? And there he stands, and he says, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that ye are very religious." I wonder how far his tongue was in his cheek. I wonder how far it could go. Because there he was speaking to a group of individuals who believed on that self same place that their God's son got away with something when the God of heaven bore in his body our sins on the tree. Interesting. Absolutely. And that's actually one of the reasons why, Jeff, good point, he's carrying a spear back there, see? A spear and a shield and a helmet. Okay, so here's just a few thoughts, simple, just going to leave them with you. Paul declares the nature of God threefold in his message. Number one, Jehovah is a powerful God. Jehovah is a purposeful God. He has a purpose for you. He has a purpose for you, much like we heard with regards to Jeff's testimony the other day. And he is a personal God. Paul declares the nature of man, not only the nature of God, he declares the nature of man. Man shares a common origin. There's no one greater, no one lesser. God has no favorites, there's no partiality. All are the same. All come to him by the same method, the same mechanism. Man shares a common purpose, and man shares a common responsibility. Finally, Paul's message contained five parts. Paul made a connection. Ye men of Athens, I perceive that ye are very religious. Paul gave a correction with regards to the unknown God. Paul issued a challenge. Paul dealt with the critics, as there will always be in the preaching of the gospel. And Paul saw converts. Not all were converted, but there were some. And to that, I will end because I am past my time. And do we take a break before we have?
We break and
go to our bed. Oh, we don't have a discussion after this. Because I think Henry will. I'm done.
No, there's no discussion time after this.
Oh, okay.
More of an observation, but in the beginning where it says, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And they used the idea of Caesar against them. How that reminds me of what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The Jews, the Pharisees, chief priests, they incited the crowd. And they said, we have no king but Caesar, right?
Exactly.
So I noted here, there's a lot of similarity in their tactics to attack.
I can't help but, am I on? I'm still on, right, Steve? Thanks. I can't help but just give you one more thing from mythology. and compare it to today's science. This is our solar system. This is a terrible way of to draw it. But this is our sun. Of course, all these are Greek gods. You have Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, Neptune, and of course Pluto is no longer a planet, by the way. It's been demoted. It's back in? Okay. So let's give Pluto a tick. So we're all very happy for the dog, Pluto. Okay. Here's the interesting thing. I want to tell you about a star that's been isolated. Not necessarily a big star, but it is a star in a neighboring galaxy. We're in the Milky Way. This is our solar system. Several solar systems make up a galaxy. A galaxy not far, far away, but a galaxy nearby. There is a star. I want to tell you about this star. Alpha is the name. If you were to take this star and just imagine that it was a ball, okay? So you take this star, and I know it's a ball of gas, and it has a very dense center, but just imagine that you can cut it in half and hollow it out. You could take this star, and inside this star you could put our sun, and you could put Mercury, and you could put Venus, and inside it you can get Earth, and you can get, Mars and Jupiter and Saturn and Uranus and Neptune, and even little Pluto. He'll fit in there too. You can get him in there, and you can close it all up, and all these celestial bodies will be inside this one. If you put it in its own orbit, you will not have Pluto scrape the inside. As a matter of fact, you will have at least almost another 15 light years before it touches the edge. And the Greeks of the day, well, they were worshiping Jupiter. And the Saturn and not the Judeans, but the Samaritans, they were worshiping Saturn, right? But they were introduced to the one true God, the one who made all these things. And it's interesting how our God describes the making of these things. David says, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" The interesting thing is there's no intrinsic muscles inside the fingers. If I wanted to go and lift any one of these heavy objects that are in the room, be it the piano or the stage, I certainly wouldn't use my fingers. But the weakest part of the arm was used by God to create these huge celestial beings. I could go on and on about this. But the interesting thing is the only thing that we're told directly about the creation of these celestial beings is found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 16. It simply says this: "He made the stars also." And there on Areopagus, where Greek mythology abounded, and they worshiped the creation, as great and as mighty as it might be, feeble, humble in comparison to the God who made it, they were introduced to the great God of heaven. And thanks be to God, some believed. And this is our privilege today. And don't ever think that we are insignificant, that we are need to be humble. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." I think with that, we should probably conclude. Brother Keith, would you close in a word of prayer for us, please?
Father, thou art great, and we've thought of thy greatness even now in the creation. And yet, Father, not only great, but good and loving. And we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator, coming into this world and making a way of salvation. That God is not distant from us or uncaring, as these philosophers believe, but that God has taken up our cause. And so much so that thou hast identified with us, and he's not ashamed to call us brethren, and that we'll be in glory.